Good morning. Good to be with you here. I will have you stand in just a moment for the reading of God's Word in Mark chapter 9. Mark 9, verses 30 down to 41 is our text for this morning. It is very good to be with you here this morning. It's a beautiful morning that feels like fall, and that's a wonderful thing. And it's wonderful to be with the people of God each and every Lord's Day morning. I'll have a bit of a longer introduction after I read our text. At this point, go ahead and stand for the reading of God's Word. Jesus Christ continues His road to the cross, and He expounds about His own calling to come to the cross, and then we see its implications for disciples. Mark 9, verses 30 through 41, give ear to the Word of God. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And He did not want anyone to know, for He was teaching His disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill Him. And when He is killed, after 3 days He will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask Him. And they came to Capernaum. And when He was in the house, He asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And He sat down and called the 12, and He said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servants of all." And He took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in His arms, He said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in My name receives Me, and whoever receives Me receives not Me, but Him who sent Me." John said to Him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in Your name, and we tried to stop him, because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in My name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of Me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." This is the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that Christ speaks clearly to us, calling us in this pathway of life, so make us faithful to hear it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this morning I want to introduce to you not only this text, but where we are headed in the next several texts within the book of Mark. For illustration's sake, I want you to think of the book of Mark a bit of the way you might think about a soundtrack to a movie. Some of you may not listen to much classical music or much soundtrack music, but maybe you have a favorite TV show or you know your school's fight song. And if the first 4 or 5 notes of that sound or that song started playing, you would immediately recognize it. You'd be taken to almost another world, and you'd enter the world of that film or that show or that song. Kids, maybe some of you would recognize immediately the tune to the favorite show that you like to watch, Paw Patrol or Elmo or whatever it is, and immediately you hear that song and you know where it's headed. Just a few weeks ago, my wife and I, we were watching a film, A Beautiful Mind, and within 5 or 6 seconds into the movie, the soundtrack was playing, and she started commenting on how she knew what the song was, and she'd heard it, and she knew where it was taking her. Composers know how to do this sort of thing in films. A few notes that weave through an entire film or show that are repeated and the sound is played over and over again. It's a varied sound, but as you move through it, it somewhat tells the story of the film. Maybe you think of Jaws and the 2 notes that announce the shark is coming. Or maybe you think, some of you, your mind would go to those 4 or 5 notes that announce the entrance of Darth Vader that's supposed to fill you with a kind of terror and fear every time the notes are played. Or maybe you'd think of soundtracks or sounds that would announce a much more peaceful or happy tone and enter you into a joyful or peaceful world. Well, if you thought of the book of Mark as a soundtrack, the 4 or 5 notes that you would hum that tell the story are the notes of the cross and the resurrection. The cross and the resurrection. Let's think a bit about the structure of Mark and where we are here. In Mark 8, verse 29, the center point of the book of Mark, Peter tells Jesus, "You are the Christ." And then Jesus immediately says, "Yes, and I'm going to the cross. I'm going to die and rise again." The soundtrack is playing. the cross and the resurrection. And then the next several sermons that we've had going through Mark, we've had this theme of what does it mean to follow the road of the cross? And maybe coming in this morning, you think, well, pastor's had several sermons on cross-bearing now. It's been good to be on this theme for a month or so. Wonder what the new topic will be. And then you look at Mark 9, 30 through 32, and Jesus says it all over again. The four or five notes of the soundtrack. We're back to the cross. We're back to the resurrection. If you peek over at chapter 10, 32 through 34, it says it again. He announces his death and resurrection. It's totally repetitive. The song is playing. And the question is why? Why does it keep showing up again, this announcement of the cross and resurrection? Well, what we're seeing is the story of Jesus' life is moving. We're marching. A rhythm of his life is picking up as we head toward Jerusalem and we head toward the cross. And it's becoming clearer and clearer. And over again, the cross is announced, and then its implication for our life is unfolded. And what we discover in this simple outline or structure is that the way of the cross for Mark and for Jesus and for the whole Scriptures, the way of the cross is not a topic of the Christian life. It's not a topic of the many different topics we could talk about. The way of the cross is the Christian life. The way of the cross is the life that Jesus calls us to. It's the way of discipleship. And we have to ask the question, the disciples have to ask the question, will we stand up under the way of the cross? And in some ways, to use the soundtrack illustration again, we have to ask a question like this. Do we want to hear what's being played to us? Is this the terrifying sounds of the shark coming in on the boat, or is it the smooth and joyful sounds of Tolkien's Shire that are being laid out to us as we hear the way of the cross presented to us? Maybe moving out of the music illustration, is the way of the cross, this is what the disciples have to figure out in this passage, is the way of the cross like a warm, refreshing, sunny October fall day? Or is it like a cold, down-to-your-bones, windy, rainy, middle-of-November day? What is this way that's being laid out to us when we follow the way of the cross? That's the tension we'll find. And in the coming weeks, we'll see different topics that we're forced to reckon with in view of the cross. So this week, after the second prediction of the cross, we'll discover a question as it relates to our view of our own greatness and our view of our greatness in relationship to others. Next week, we'll see the way of the cross in view of our sin. The week after that, the way of the cross in view of marriage. The week after that, the way of the cross in view of children. And then the way of the cross in view of our possessions. And over again, we're going to have to ask this question. Are you willing to have the cross shape your view of everything? Are you willing to have the cross and the resurrection shape your view of everything? That's the call of Jesus in this text and in this book and in life. And in this week, the way of the cross confronts your own view and my own view of my own greatness. My own view of my status in life and relationship to others is now being forced to be conformed to the way of the cross. Two basic conversations that deal with this question of personal greatness. Let me just outline a few things in the stories, and then we'll dive into the stories themselves. You need to see the parallels in these stories right out of the gates to get a sense of what's going on here. Verse 33 to 37 and 38 to 41. And 33, in both of these stories, we have the disciples struggling in conversation with Jesus with their own greatness or status in relationship to others. And the first one, it's about their own greatness among each other. And the second one, they're seeing people outside their group and they're trying to lower them down so they can be seen as greater than them. In both of these stories, we see Christ responding, offering a kind of cross-shaped response to their concern. And in both of these stories, the pinnacle of the stories is found in the name of Christ. Verse 37, whoever receives a child in my name Verse 38, we have people casting out demons in His name. And verse 41, it speaks of those who belong to Christ. And that's a poor translation, I think. If you have the NIV or New King James here, you've got a better translation. Verse 41 should be seen as because of the name of Christ. That would be the literal translation. So what we have here are two stories about a desire for greatness and a cross-shaped response that funnels to Jesus's name. So we want to see those stories back to back. First, the cross and my view of my personal greatness. The cross and my view of my personal greatness, or lack thereof, of course. Here we are in Capernaum, and the disciples get in a little argument, a discussion behind Jesus' back about who is the greatest. And kids, maybe you've had these kind of conversations with your siblings before, where you're discussing something and you really don't want mom and dad to know what you were talking about, but somehow they figured out anyway. And here is Jesus, and He knows what's going on, and that they are discussing who is the greatest. Now, immediately, you ought to think about the irony of the disciples at this point in the story talking about their own greatness. Didn't Peter, James, and John just see the greatness of Jesus Christ shining before them on the Mount of Transfiguration? And didn't the other nine disciples just have fall flat on their face in their attempt to cast out a demon and discover that they really weren't so great? You might hear these disciples talking about their greatness and think it's something like going to a Blue Angels flight demonstration, and the whole time you are there arguing with your neighbor about who can make the faster paper plane. Or maybe like going to traffic court, and while you're in there waiting, arguing with everyone about how great of a driver you are, and not getting a sense of what the situation is. But the irony of this is that the disciples don't see it, and you and I have this exact same problem. That when the cross hasn't fully pressed into our lives, when the way of Jesus hasn't fully come to us, my own flesh wants to spend its time thinking about my own personal greatness, my own status in relationship to everyone else. And maybe we think, this is the beautiful soundtrack I want to play in my life. The beautiful October day comes about when I discover when and where I am truly great. And my mind's here can't help but go to one of the most famous athlete post-game interviews of all time, Muhammad Ali. Then Cassius Clay, he knocks out Sonny Liston in February, I believe, of 1964. And the interviewer, he's trying to get his question in about what happened in the fight. And Ali just breaks in. And listen to this. Listen to the theological intensity and personal evaluation that's found in his words. I knew I had him in the first round. Almighty God was with me. I want everyone to bear witness. I am the greatest. I'm the greatest thing that ever lived. I don't have a mark on my face, and I upset Sonny Liston. And I just turned 22 years old. I must be the greatest. I showed the world. I talk to God every day. I know the real God. I shook up the world. I'm the king of the world. You must listen to me. I am the greatest. I can't be beat. Do you hear that? Do you hear how much of his identity is being formed as he looks at the world around him in his finite states? He finds incredible significance in his boxing prowess and combines it with his thought of a relationship with God. And he says, I'm going to put this together. I must be the greatest thing there's ever been. Now, most of you are probably saying, I don't talk that way. And I am very thankful that you don't talk that way. But do you ever, like Muhammad Ali, or like these disciples, on your journey of a walk with God or a believed walk with God, connect your relationship to God and your own performance in life or desired performance in life and start to make it about your own greatness? At the pinnacle point of the soundtrack of your life, if you were telling the story, would be the discovery of when and where you have finally arrived at personal greatness. And what an added bonus it can be for people who go to church, for people who pray, for people who think that a heavenly Father approves of all of this, that not only do I think I'm great, but this is what God wants for me. The disciples here could sit and think, you know what? We might be pretty dumb, but the Messiah, the Christ, has called us. And so I wonder if I am the greatest. Where might that show up in your life? That kind of mentality, basically anywhere, I think. Maybe you sit here and think, I'm not necessarily the greatest boxer in the world, but I think I'm the best analyst in this area of my company. I think I'm about the best there is on my floor. Or maybe you find a sense of greatness because someone of particular power or beauty or a sports team or whatever it is that you happen to identify with, you wear their t-shirts, they are really great, so you are great. Maybe you think, well, I'm not that great at much of anything, but I know I've got the best church in town. No one matches to us. We are the greatest. Maybe you think, you know, I'm the greatest because I'm just about one of the most faithful servants there is in Jesus' church. Now, some of you, maybe you're not actually that ambitious. You don't recognize yourself in the disciples. And you think, well, I don't really pursue greatness that way. But maybe you say, I don't pursue greatness, but if there was just one person in this world that thought I was great, then I'd be okay. Yes, you do pursue greatness in that kind of way. Maybe you look at your own relationships with others. Maybe you look at your marriage. And what really matters is that you're a better driver than your spouse. Or what really matters to you is getting the points because you're a better cook. Or you're better at this or that. And you go to bed with a little smug smile on your face because in your house, you're the greatest. You see how this sin can start to get to the very core of our heart. It reminds you of Eve. Satan offers to Eve, you can be like God. And Eve says, I'll have what you're serving. Whatever's on the menu to get me there, I'll take it because I want to be the greatest. And what's sad is this. People who have this sort of self-exalted ego, they think the soundtrack of their life, they think how beautiful and wonderful they are and how everyone looks at them as the greatest, and it's actually disgusting. The shark is coming into the boat, and we are the shark, right? It's not something that's attractive. Everyone wants to run away from this kind of egotistical madness. And how does Christ reframe this way of thinking about life? Where you and your life, everything's become about your greatness. He reframes the whole way of thinking about life itself. Verse 35. If anyone would be first, he must be last and servant of all. It's not about your greatness. It's not about who can get to the top of the rankings. It's about your call to walk in service. In some ways, 9:35 restates 8:34. 8:34, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Give up everything to follow Jesus. But don't you see how 9:35 actually adds an intensity to it? Give up everything and serve everyone. Give up your entire identity that this is about you and become a servant of all. Become a servant of all. Greatness, the call to greatness, gives way to a call to sacrificial service. And note how he frames or pictures to us the sacrificial service. It's not about your greatness. It's about sacrificial service to those you wouldn't think would add to your greatness. Sacrificial service to those you wouldn't think would add to your greatness. Of course, that's there in verse 36 and 37 with the child. We'll talk about that. But note how it's framed in view of verses 30 to 32. And Jesus himself taking up this road. Here is Jesus talking to people about who think they're so great. And Jesus is saying, I came as the Son of Man to die for you guys. For you guys. Small and frail and weak and sinful creatures who spend all this time with me and still don't get it. And I am continuing this road to lay my entire life down. That's not the road of worldly greatness. That's not the road to get to the top, to lay life down at the cross. But that is exactly what the Son of Man came to do. That the name of Jesus, we talk about the name in verse 37, where you receive in my name. Well, what defines the name of Jesus Christ? It's the conversation he had with Peter. Peter, you are the Christ. Okay, that's my name. What is the Christ going to do? He's going to die and rise again. The name of Christ demands the calling of Christ. For Jesus, you can't have my name without me laying it down. My name is to lay my life down for others. A sacrificial, substitutionary death for those who would reject me. And then he says, you walk in that pattern. You walk in that pattern. He takes a child and he welcomes the child. He puts his arm around the child. Tenderness and love and gentleness here. And he welcomes the child. Now that would be a provocative act in Jesus' day and perhaps in our day as well. In the Mishnah, the oral tradition of the Jews at that time, it reads as follows. Morning sleep and midday wine and children's talk put a man out of the world. Morning sleep, midday wine, and children's talk put you out of the world. What's it saying? Talking to children is like sleeping until 11 or getting drunk at noon. If you want to be great in this world, you don't sleep until 11 while everyone else around you is working. If you want to be great in this world, you don't drink all morning when you're called to do whatever it is you've been called to do. And in this estimation, if you want to be great in this world, you don't spend your time talking to children. No one pursues greatness by oversleeping, overdrinking, or overengaging children per the oral law of Jesus' day. I think we might be able to agree on the oversleeping and overdrinking side of things here, can't we? But you see what's become perverted in the view of reality. If adding sacrificial service to those who can't add to your greatness is the very thing that we're called not to do. That's the environment that Jesus is in. And I think this temptation appears in our own day as well. Why do people not want to spend their time with children? Because children are an impediment to the pursuit of personal greatness and happiness. There is in our own society a growing coalition, you might say, of people who have no intention of ever having or spending time with children. And of course, there are those who are called to singleness, or those who would long to have more children and can't by the hard providence of God. But why is it that people would have no desire for children? I found an online article about this tied to a survey on this front. A few quotes from the article. Children always have irritated me to no end. The only time I enjoy children is when they are quiet, humble, intelligent beings. Obviously, these conditions are unreasonable to expect of the tiny humans. So for me, the logical solution is not to have any of my own. Second quote, another person interviewed for the article. But the way I want to live my life, kids would get in the way. Do you hear that? I want to be great, and kids are in the way of me adding to my own greatness. And why is that? Why in the world's eyes do children hinder our pursuit of greatness? Well, children, by their nature and by their size and weakness, call for us to invest in them and not vice versa. They're not adding when you're doing your business projects throughout the day or when I'm writing my sermon early in the morning, my children don't come downstairs while I'm doing my sermon prep and suddenly start reading Greek with me and giving me all kinds of exegetical insights to add to the sermon because they can't do that. And so what am I called to do? Am I called to shut the door and say, well, I don't have time to spend time with you because I'm doing my Greek work and you can't add to this. I need to be greater in what God's called me to do. Or do I open the door and invest in them? Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. You see, the call in the Christian life is to give up, in a sense, that desire to be on the top of the hill, the desire for the whole world to look at you as the greatest, and to look and find people that are next to you who aren't going to add to that sense of personal greatness, but you're going to add to them in your loving service. That's what ministry in Christ's name is. That's patterned after the way of the cross. And I could give all kinds of extended applications here to all kinds of people you could reach, but the near application, as it were, in this is for us to continue to love children that are right around us, that God would call us to sacrificially love. And it's at this point as pastor that I get to commend you, that I get to praise God with us as a church for the ways He's blessed us. When I was considering coming and I would ask questions like, well, what is the strength of this church? This is what would often come up. This has been a church that has loved children well. This has been a church that's cared for youth well. And if my kids, if you went and asked my kids, what are the strengths of this church? They would say, this church loves us. They're people that care for us. They push us down on the swings. They spend time with us. All of these things. And I love to see it. I love to be able to look at the church here and say, the Lord has enabled us to pursue this kind of thing. It may not seem in the world's eyes to be the greatest thing that we could do, but the Lord has enabled us to serve and love children, to receive children in the name of Jesus Christ. And so the call is, let's keep doing it. Let's keep loving children, because it's not about our greatness, but about caring for image bearers of God in the name of Jesus Christ and seeing them built up. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Maybe you say at this point, good, wonderful, I got it. I'm called to be a servant, so I will do that service. And when anyone else around me is not doing service the way that I would like them to do it, I will spend my time putting them down so that we can be found as the best servants all around. And Jesus would say, I don't think you quite have it yet. The cross confronts my view of my own greatness. Secondly, the cross confronts my view of others' greatness. My view and my greatness, my view and others' greatness. Verse 38, John. Listen, Jesus, I think I'm getting it now. Teacher, we saw some people and they were out there and you wouldn't believe what they were doing. They were casting out demons and they weren't following us, and we stopped that as quick as we possibly could. Aren't you proud of us, Jesus? Verse 39 to 41. You guys have so much left to learn. You're not seeing it. Don't stop them. Don't stop the one doing a mighty work in my name. Now, don't, again, miss the irony. What was the very thing the disciples couldn't figure out how to do last passage? They couldn't figure out how to cast out the unclean spirit in the name of Jesus Christ. But here they are. We can stop other people who are casting out unclean spirits in the name of Jesus Christ. And what's the problem? Because they're not following Jesus? No, no, no. That's not the issue. They're not following us. They're not following the disciples. In some sense, the Apostle John here has recast Mark 8:34. Mark 8:34, if anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. John's version, if anyone doesn't come after us as his disciples, we will put them on a cross and lower down their sense of and purpose in ministry. It's about us. Don't you see? In both of these sections, the disciples have recast following Jesus into a ministry of exalting themselves. They've recast following Jesus in the subtle, sinful ways of the hearts. They've recast following Jesus in exalting of selves. If I can't be great, I'll make sure no one else is either. My sense of worth is that if I can't be high, I'll make sure others are low. It's an inability. If they're not on my team, if they're not helping me in my greatness, I'll find a way to stop them. I have this distinct memory in middle school or so, playing a game of tackle football with some of my friends. And there we were, and we're playing football, and my brother is quarterback, my older brother, and he takes off on a QB sneak, and he's flying toward the end zone. And as he's going, he's broken past the entire defense, and he's going toward the end zone, and someone on defense, I was on defense at that time, he's sort of in charge of the game, he comes running after my brother, not to tackle him. He comes running after him. We've decided to not allow that. We've decided that you're not allowed to do that. You're not allowed to run for the touchdown. Come on back, second down. Do we ever act like that? Do we ever look at other people pursuing service to Jesus Christ? And because they're not on our team, it's time to stop their greatness. Now, we want to explore where that might show up in our own lives. But look how Jesus reframes the question, how Jesus reframes the issue in verses 39 to 41. Verse 39, don't stop their greatness. Don't stop their mighty work, a word of strong power. Jesus has just let everybody know it's not about pursuing your greatness. But then lots of disciples know, but when you look at others, you celebrate the greatness of God that's at work in them. See how transformative that is? When I look at my own life, it's a life of a humble servant. When I look at others, I'm learning to celebrate the greatness of God at work in them. And you say, but aren't they supposed to be humble and recognize that they're servants? Yes, that's what Jesus would tell them. And Jesus would tell them to look at you and celebrate the greatness of God at work in you. It's kind of a circular experience here. But your call, Jesus says, is to look at others and celebrate the greatness of God at work in them. And the center issue, verse 40, is that they are for Jesus. If they are not against Jesus, they are for Jesus. It's quite possible here, these those casting out demons are part of, you may remember, there were 70 that were sent out by Jesus to preach and to cast out demons, 12 of them being the 12 disciples. So it's quite possible these are part of the other 58 who Jesus has sent out to serve him, but they're not part of the disciples' team, as it were. And verse 41, Jesus centers everything on Jesus' own name. The question is, are they serving in the name of Christ? Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ, or better put, water to drink in the name of Christ, will by no means lose his reward. You see how these two sections in some ways unpack the mystery of life itself in relationship to other people. In view of the cross, I give up my greatness for acts of service to others. And that's expressed just in the kid that's right in front of me, you know. I have to give up my greatness for acts of service to others. And in view of the cross, my act of service to others is to delight in how Christ is enabling them to be great. How Christ is enabling the greatness of God to work in them. And this is so hard for us, isn't it? This is so hard for us because in both of these, I have to lay my whole self down. To lay myself down and extol and lift up others. And how many times in relationships, whether it's friendships or marriage or whatever it is, we struggle at this exact point in celebrating others' greatness or success. We sense ourselves kind of losing points in the game. If another person around us is excellent at something, if another person around us is doing ministry in Jesus' name that we can't do, you give a class presentation and yours is somewhat mediocre, you know, maybe you think, okay, that may be a B minus, maybe a B. And then the A student comes up to the podium, and what are you doing? You're looking for the mistake. I know they've got something wrong, because I want to feel better about myself, so I want to know where they did it wrong, so I can feel better about myself. Or maybe it is in your marriage. And just like we were talking about earlier, elevating your own skill. You've got a really keen eye to where your spouse doesn't have the skill, where something that you would like to see your spouse do differently. You've got a really keen eye for ways to knock your spouse down just a little bit. I'm going to stop you doing that in Jesus' name because you're not following the way I would do it. You're not following it in my capacity. So I'm going to knock you down a little bit. This can be a huge, huge problem in the church, the local church, the church at large. I'm reminded of an interaction that D.L. Moody had. And a woman came up to him and challenged him on the ways and methods of his evangelism. And in the interaction with her, he discovered that she didn't do much evangelism herself. And Moody said this, "It's clear you don't like my way of doing evangelism. You raise some good points. Frankly, I sometimes do not like my way of doing evangelism. But I like my way of doing it better than your way of not doing it." And what's he saying? It's the same issue. It's like John and these other ministers. She's acting like John. "I'm here to stop you. I'm here to stop you from serving Jesus Christ because you're not following my method of serving Jesus Christ," which, by the way, I don't know how to employ my own method anyway. This can be a big challenge, let's face it, in Reformed churches. Reformed churches love to poke at non-Reformed churches and this sort of thing. We have our struggles, our weaknesses. Maybe we don't see the kind of fruit that we'd like. We've got our own sin among us. And we drive by the Baptist church in town or this church in town or the community church. We hear of people coming to Christ there, ways that they're serving people in the name of Christ. And deep down in our hearts, do we say, "You know what? I'm not sure that really counts. Maybe that counts for 50% because they're not following us. They're not doing their ministry in Christ's name the way I would do it. So we're going to lower them down a little bit so we can feel better about ourselves." It can happen between Reformed churches where we look at others who have a different philosophy of ministry than us, use a different Bible translation than we use in our preaching, have different views of the end times than we do around here. And we hear of the way that they minister in the name of Christ, and our first reaction is to say, "Yeah, but I'm not sure they should do it that way. I'm not sure I can celebrate the goodness of God at work in their lives. And so we're going to be separate from them. And we're going to put them down." Now, me articulating that, I'm not saying for a single moment that we should be weak on the doctrine that we've been given. The disciples were to be staunch. Some of these disciples, like John and Peter, would later write epistles that are staunch in biblical doctrine to which we must hold to with absolute conviction. But what is your tendency when you look at other people ministering in the name of Christ? Is it your desire to say, "Teacher, we were there to stop them because they weren't following us. They didn't come to church with us, so I'm here to stop them"? Or do we celebrate cups of cold water given out in the name of Jesus? Do we know how to celebrate cups of cold water given out in the name of Jesus? You see how it all centers on Jesus Christ? The goal is not who's better, the disciples or these other people casting out demons. That's not how to frame the question. And maybe that's how we'd like to frame the question. The question is the name of Christ being ministered to people because He is the greatest. Christ is the greatest. Christ is the one who came to die and rise again. And you come to this, or I come to this, and suddenly I'm so convicted of my sin because I fail in this over and over again. It's almost like I need someone to come and die for my sins. And that's part of the discovery, is that as we go on the way of the cross, as the disciples try in their steps of faithful service, as they're on the road to the cross, we're going to get to the end of the book, and they're going to be found so helpless that their only hope would be that Jesus would die for them, even as they get it all wrong. So your call this morning is really to celebrate the name of Jesus, because verse 30 to 32 are pure and undefiled. There's no part of verse 30 to 32 on the Son of Man coming to suffer where Jesus says, "You know, I've kind of changed my mind because I'm kind of looking to stop you guys from following me." There's no part of verse 30 to 32 where Jesus says, "You know what? I want to grab, as Philippians 2 speaks of, I want to grab again my experience with God in heaven. I've decided against laying my life down for others." Verse 30 to 32, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill Him. And when He is killed, after 3 days, He will rise. And what is it that makes the soundtrack of Mark so beautiful? and so wonderful. You being called to the way of the cross is not, though it is a call to a kind of death, it's not the shark surrounding you, coming and about to end your life. It is the way of beauty. Why? Because Jesus is beautiful. Jesus is glorious. And following his footsteps will be great because you will see Christ going to the cross and dying for you, and you can never do that. And then what will you see? You'll find yourself doing ministry, serving and loving people in the name of Christ. Verse 37, whoever receives one such child in my name. Verse 41, giving cups of cold water in the name of Jesus. That the name of Jesus will be on you, and you'll be doing service in his name, and that's great because you love Christ. I do throughout my weeks, often as I'm preparing sermons, I listen to classical music, and every once in a while as I'm listening to the classical music on YouTube, I'll turn over and I'll watch the whole orchestra playing together, and it's really a beautiful and wonderful thing. A wonderful thing to see all the parts working together and enjoying and celebrating something beautiful. And often the cameras, they'll zoom in on the individuals and you'll see a face of someone playing the violin or whatever it is. And you know that behind that face is a story and hours and hours and months and years of training and effort to get to that point of being able to play in that symphony together. But what would be terribly jarring is if right when that camera started panning to that person, if all of a sudden they're playing the violin, they switched to their own solo. They switched to their own celebration. They stood up in the middle of the orchestra and started playing on their own so everyone could get their eye on them. And everyone would leave the symphony that day. And no matter how skilled the production was of the violinist, they would say, that was disgusting. That was unbelievable. That ruined the whole show. That ruined my ability to enjoy the beautiful piece. But when all the players play together, and they're giving themselves, in a sense, not to themselves, but the beauty of what it is they're putting on display, the whole crowd stands and rejoices. Everyone enjoys and celebrates what's truly beautiful. And that's what the Church of Jesus Christ is. You've got your own story this morning. Your face, as I look at it here this morning, it has got a whole story, months and years behind it. But now you're part of something greater. You're part of service to Jesus Christ. And Jesus is beautiful. And what we're celebrating, in a sense, is not you and it's not me, but it's Christ and the beautiful story of his death and resurrection. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your greatness. Lord, help us to have a higher view of you, and so then a lower view of ourselves. A higher view of your goodness to us and the way that you have come in Christ. And then use that to make us join the symphony, as it were, in our service in the name of Christ. Lord, that'll show up this week for some in school, for some at the workplace, for some dealing with siblings, some dealing with a spouse or with aging parents or whoever else it is around us, maybe others in the church, locally or at large, and help us to do it not in our name, but in the name of Jesus, who is truly great. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.